In John 8, there is this, well, there's a whole lot more to the chapter, but it's there's a bewildering statement in 28, and it caught my attention, and I thought that it was really important, so I want to spend some time on it today. So in verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God and for all the different things that it says. But this is a foundational item here for the Christian faith, and something that is very important to unbelievers as well. We pray that you would help us to see it as much as you want us to and as deeply as you would allow us. And we pray that it would become food for thought and even something that we can implement in our witnessing and speaking to other people about you and their need for Christ, and their need to be made righteous in Christ. We pray that this would be effective, and yet we know that there's a whole audience here in this time frame, even confronted with the very person of Christ and the very words of Christ, who did not listen to him and didn't take him seriously at all. So we pray that there would be a totally different reaction, knowing in the back of our minds that it's not likely to be the case. But we pray for the lost people of our community and those that we might encounter, that they might know this Jesus Christ who came to give his life for them and for all mankind, indeed the entire world, if they would but just want what he is offering. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The two verses raise some questions in my mind, and I think that after some prayer and some study, that I've come to a solution. You may not have the same questions as I do, but that's okay too. This is what I do, and this is what kind of cranks my tractor, is to try to figure out what Scripture says. I really enjoy it, and it's a lifelong pursuit. I told some people that when I was first gotten into the ministry, that was what I intended to do. So even if I don't tell anybody about it, I'll still do it. So it's not an easy thing at times. In fact, it's quite a bit of work, but I brush the dust off of a lot of books during the week, and that's good too, because then I don't sneeze so much when I pull them off the next time. But you can see how angry the Jews are with Jesus in 8:20. This is, I don't know, the fourth, fifth time that they tend to seize him, but they don't, and they're unable to because Jesus' hour hasn't yet come. But the one thing that you can get out of that, at least, is that they're mad at him. They're so mad at him, they don't even want to, listen to him anymore. In fact, they berate him, and they don't take him seriously, and they are flippant at times when they talk to him. Did you know that just recently there was a college that shut down a young man, a student, who was preaching the gospel on the campus? And the lawyer used the argument to, because it went to court, he used the argument that the young man who was sharing the gospel was inciting a riot by using fighting words. That's exactly, in quotes, fighting words. So sharing the gospel now for some people is fighting words. In other words, that's enough to... Because you can't do that. The law says you can't do something like that. You can't incite somebody to to fight with you, or, you know, can't yell fire in a crowded theater, that kind of a thing. They got all these goofy stipulations, but thank God that the Supreme Court told them they were nuts. And boy, I was surprised at that outcome, honestly, because, but that's what reason I bring that up is because that's what I think the Jewish people were saying back to Jesus. You're getting us mad. You're saying stuff that angers us, and we're justified in saying back to you what we say. That's how intensely angry they are at him. So he is really getting to them, and he's been getting to them, and he says some things that I believe are the truth in love to these people. He says to them, I go away, and you won't be able to come where I go. You will die in your sin. These are parts, well, you could read from verse 20 down to where we started in 28. And he says things that are true. And the truth upsets them. And you can actually, in our day and time, see this kind of thing happening. The truth doesn't set everyone free. Sometimes the truth makes people mad. I've had many, many occasions where I've noticed this and saved things on my telephone or my computer of people just getting crazy for no reason at all. It's like they're bubbling up underneath and they're just looking for something, you know, to set them off. And that's an indicator of a lot of things, and it's scary. So Jesus says things like that too, but what Jesus is saying to them and the things that he says to them in those passages, in those verses rather, is the truth, and it is designed to get them to believe in him, not to get mad. He doesn't have the intention of starting an argument. In fact, he says things that are based on what they say, and he goes from there into something else. For example, they'll say that he's suicidal. If you read that part, they think, well, if he's going away, where is he going to go? Is he going to kill himself? And that's in the text here in 20 through 27. And Jesus knows that in their society, if somebody's suicidal and they commit suicide, by the way, this is instructive for Judas later on, that they go to the very lowest place in their mind. And it's not scriptural necessarily, but they say there's no way that a person who commits suicide could be able to go any place but the very lowest part of hell. That's a Dante's Inferno kind of an idea. But Jesus then says, No, I'm not going down, because they said, well, is he suicidal? And he says, no, I'm going back where I came from, which was on high, not down low. So that's the argument is based on, what he says is based on what they say. I was just giving you an example there. And he's trying to take them seriously, and he does. But they don't take him seriously. They dismiss him out of hand. In fact, I've titled this message Demanding a Predicate. That may not mean anything to you, but if you study English or know anything about English language, a predicate is an important part of our language. You use them all the time, but you don't necessarily know what to call it. So when he says that he is the I am, in the verses we read, you'll notice, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Well, before that, they ask him, who are you? He, in verse 24, says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sin. That's the truth. That's the truth in love. By the way, what would you do if he said that to you? How would you react to that? Most people these days get very angry at that sort of thing. You will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you'll notice in your translation, I hope, I didn't look at all the translations in English, but it says I am he. The He is supplied. I am is the name for God, folks. He uses it over and over again. And there is no predicate. A predicate is a part of a sentence. I'm going to read you a dictionary definition of it from Merriam-Webster. A predicate is a part of a sentence containing a verb stating something about the subject. In other words, for an example, went home and John went home. Home is the predicate that describes, you know, where he went. There is no predicate in I am. It is simply ego a me, which is the equivalent of the statement that God makes in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 when Moses says, who should I say sent me? He says, tell him I am. Well, that's kind of weird. So they say, back to Jesus, when he says I am with no predicate, what's the predicate of that sentence? They say, who are you? It's not just a disjointed statement that it has no connection to the rest of this conversation. They want to know, where's the predicate? They know exactly what he's saying. They understand that he's claiming to be God as he says, I am. That I am shows up again in verse 28. And it shows up in connection with him being lifted up. And that's the terminology that is used. So they would have possibly framed their question like this. They might have said, I am what? Or I am who? What are you talking about? See, they don't take him seriously. Either he is God or he is not. Either he's telling the truth or he is not. That's taking it seriously. They do not. They just simply blow him off as they do, where's your father? You know, earlier on. If Jesus is not God, he cannot be the one in which, in whom you believe so that you might not die in your sins. He has to be God, folks. I think I told you once, I used to teach a Sunday school class in Round Hill. It was kind of like the pastor's class or something. I had a bunch of people that sat there, and one guy would just stare at me. And I just don't know where he was coming from all the time. He was kind of a strange duck in the way that he reacted to a lot of things. He and I had a very good relationship, but he wasn't always what I would call orthodox in his Christianity. That's what I mean by strange duck. But he would question me if I told him in some statement, and I often did say, Jesus is God. He has to be God, or he can't die on the cross and pay for your sins as your penal substitutionary atonement. And that's what he is. If he's not God, he too is a man or a woman or a human being just like all the rest of us. And all human beings are sinful. And he's not sinful. He's absolutely God. So he's trying to identify himself to them. And he says there is going to be an event wherein I will be identified to you. That's what verse 28 says. And that's where all my questions come from. You follow what I'm saying? He says, when you lift me up, you will then know that I am. That's a mouthful. Connected to the lifting up that they will do. He's talking to somebody. He's looking right at somebody. Whoever that is probably these religious leaders. And perhaps a crowd has formed because they're going at it, you know, and that seems to draw a crowd. So he says, when that happens, at that point in time, you will know that I am. And you can add he if you want to, but that's you have to understand that you supply that. He is God. I am. So what does that mean? What in the world could possibly be being said? If you turn to Isaiah 52, I would want to go there and 53, which is this 52 section of Scripture is the beginning of what we call the Last Suffering Servant Song. So in Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, listen to these words. And I want to ask you, as we read the words, does this sound like what Jesus is describing about being lifted up? And then the subsequent part about knowing who he is. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. This is the beginning of the fourth and last suffering servant song. All those suffering servant songs in Isaiah, chapter 42 is the first one, 43, and I always forget the third one where it is. I think it's 49. They speak of Jesus Christ. And did you see the high and the lifted up and the greatly exalted? This is what Jesus is saying. When Jesus uses lifted up, he includes all those three things. Lifted up, high, and greatly exalted. All of them are combined in the same idea of being lifted up. And then if you'll read on in 53, I don't know if we should read all of it or not, but there is this reference to what's going on in this very chapter of chapter 8. Who has believed our message? That's what he's up against. These guys don't believe. They are totally unbelievers. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the exact opposite. He grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. That's not just about the cross. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is still about unbelievers at that point. And then the rest of this is about the atonement that Jesus provides. He's crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions, so on and so on. The idea of sinfulness is right in verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is all about being lifted up. This is one of those passages that the Jews, even today, do not read. They have a lectionary, they call it. I don't know if the Jewish people use that term, but a lot of liberal so-called Christian denominations use a lectionary, and so they have a schedule. So every day, every Sunday is spelled out. This is what we'll be reading in church. This is what we'll be preaching on in church. They follow that lectionary. Well, there's a reading. And this is what the Jews do as well. There is a schedule for readings. Well, guess which part of the Bible they leave out? They leave out Isaiah 52, 13 through the end of 53. It is amazing to me. They are willfully ignorant. Because this passage speaks so strongly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a modern thing that I'm talking about where they leave it out. But it is not something that these men who are standing in front of Jesus, who are arguing with him, would be ignorant of. They would know it. They would know this so well. And what they would do is assign it to the Messiah. But then they would say that this man here is not the Messiah. Why? Because we don't like the packaging he comes in. And I mean that in a very broad sense. We don't like. So part of what we just read, you know, about him not having any stately form or majesty, they have this kind of character in their mind that the Messiah is just going to be this Superman type of individual who shows up and is, you know, everybody swoons at him because he's so good looking, you know. Think of your favorite movie star, ladies, and kind of put yourself in the mood there. He's not at all anything but a human being. There's nothing about him physically that draws anybody to him. So they reject him out of hand. But he's telling them who he is, and they reject that too. And it's amazing how this one event then could change all of that. Or is that what verse 28 in John 8 says? They don't believe he is Jesus, so he says, you're going to die in your sins. So they totally reject him. And now they're going to change just by the fact that they lift him up? You see what I'm saying? There's a lot of question, in my mind at least, about all of this. Now Jesus puts, I guess you could say, all of his eggs in this one basket of being lifted up when he says this. Go back to John 8. He says, this is the thing. This is it. Of course he's talking about the cross. You know that, and I know that. We know this from all kinds of study and time in the Bible. Lifting up is what the Romans do. The Jewish people don't do this. The Romans don't even do it for their own citizens. Unless somebody is guilty of treason, and then it better be a really, really strong case. This is a horrible method of death. And I guess I could go off on that, but I don't really want to right now. But the lifting up is putting him above the earth. And that's lifting him up. But there's also the idea of exaltation. So you have in the phraseology lifting up the idea of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension as well. Because he will be exalted. Now, does Jesus mean all of that at once? Well, of course he does. He who sees all and knows all, even the future, before it happens, of course he does. He tells them then that it is the very plan of God that this happen. Look in verse 29 again, just for a moment. Let's look at the end of verse 28. I speak these things as the Father taught me. I'm telling you what God the Father says. This is what he claims. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So this is going to happen. Jesus is looking future-wise at his being lifted up. He has to be saying, based on verse 29, that last part, that this is the will of God, of the Father, for me. This is the plan of God for me. That all of that is contained in this little bit of few words that we see in these verses that we just read, you know, at the beginning. He's saying, me dying on the cross, being buried, resurrected, and ascended is all a part of the plan of God. I wouldn't be doing it otherwise. So you guys who are listening to me, not me, but him, take note of this. I know about it before it happens. It's on its way. Your anger is going to lead to this. All of this argument that we're having here, and it may, in some minds, be like a legal back and forth between Jesus and the crowd or the group of people. All of this is leading up to this one thing that will prove to you that I am. Everything I've been saying, everything I've been doing, all the other witnesses, is a part of the plan of God. I only do what the Father tells me to do, wants me to do. I only say what the Father... I'm not doing any of this on my own. So I'm not suicidal. But I will be giving up my life in obedience to the Father. That folks, alone speaks volumes to the Christian. We need to take that part really seriously, but that's for another time, perhaps. If we're going to follow Jesus, that's what it will take. We will at least want to be obedient to the Father. He knew that he would die because that's what Scripture says about the Messiah. He is the Messiah, and he also knew that he would die due to the hostility of the Jewish leaders. These are other things that these verses say. And he would die based upon his own deliberate choice, since it was his deliberate choice to do what the Father tells him to do. See, you're putting all this together, and you're going, okay, now what? Jesus is connecting the dots for them. And I mean this in a positive way. He makes sure that they get what he's saying. And he says there's coming a time when you will get what I'm saying. If you don't now, this one thing will tie all this together. And he's talking about the cross. Primarily about the cross. The cross is not just a decoration or some piece of jewelry that people wear. The cross is emblematic of so many things. It is that upon which he was lifted up and he died there. And he says, that's the thing that will tie all this together for you. So that makes the cross central. And it is central to why Jesus came. You know that in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, it says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to most who are Gentiles, just to lump them all together. Most who think that there's another way to be lifted up or exalted. If you were to say lifted up, you may not be talking about crucifixion. You could be talking about exalting someone or raising someone or, you know, something. But I don't think there can be a clearer statement in all of Scripture than this right here in verse 28, especially in 29. Because they're really like two peas in a pod, about the cross anywhere. He says to the lost, if you do not believe that Jesus is God or the I Am, you will die in your sins. Don't pass go, don't collect $200, no other kind of options out there. Universalism is out the door, you know, that everybody gets saved in the end. If you will believe that Jesus is the I Am, you will have eternal life. 8:24 says that. But you have to believe a lot of things about this Jesus, but that's the main thing. That's why I had a little problem with the man I was mentioning earlier. If he didn't believe that Jesus is God, was he not still in his sin? That's bothersome to me, because he went to church religiously and was in that class every single Sunday. Member of the church, which, you know, is first supposed to mean that you were saved. It used to mean that. If you're a member of a church, you got saved, and then you can be part of a church. You can join the church. Most churches safeguard that. They don't want lost people as members of their church and so on. And that's, that's something else to talk about. But if you don't believe that Jesus was sent by God and that he is God and that what he said was what God says, then there's a problem. Maybe somebody didn't ever tell you that, and I'm ashamed of myself if I've ever let anybody think otherwise. But a part of my gospel presentation, I hope, I just state some things, and you can't really always explain everything because they don't always give you time, but I make sure that people understand that this was God dying for you. That's what you're talking about. That's what the cross is. This is God dying for sinners. Does that not express the love of God like nothing else? He's willing to die in your place. God knows we have a problem. He knows that we will die in our sins if we do not believe that he is God. And he doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't even want that to happen with these people who are arguing with him. Even if they are willing to plot against him and kill him, they will unwittingly become a part of the plan of God. And that's pretty amazing how God orchestrates and choreographs all of that and brings all of that about, knowing exactly how everybody will choose in every single one of those instances to where they will get to the place where they will literally scream out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" When just a few days before that, they were yelling and screaming and throwing flowers down and palm branches as he rode into the city on a donkey, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Vigilantes, like in the old Western towns, they become. Why would you kill your only opportunity for salvation? Well, because you're in the dark. That's pregnant with meaning, but he's saying the opposite of having the light of life, you remember that whole section, of having eternal life and not being in the dark anymore, is this darkness, being in your sins. The picture of darkness is just as full of meaning as is the idea of having light. You can have light, but you can also remain in the darkness. You have to choose. Jesus tells these people the exact truth. He's not beating around any bushes or trying to win any arguments. He's trying to tell them what they need to know. But they're in the dark. They show they're in the dark because they don't know who he is and they don't know who the Father is. Now, these are people who are supposed to be God's people. These are the Jewish chosen people. They have the scriptures. If you haven't read Romans lately, go to Romans and Paul asks the question, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Well, one of the things he says is you have the scriptures. But it's no good just to have the scriptures. Well, I'm going to keep them in my pocket, or I'm going to keep them in my car, or I'm going to keep them on the coffee table or someplace in the house. Having them means nothing. Knowing them means everything. And how I ended up figuring out what this says is by going to the scriptures and praying. God drove me to my knees as well as to the scriptures. Jesus is the perfect picture of obedience. In case you missed it, He is the only one who has ever done all that the Father wanted him to do. Israel did not even come close. He's not a picture of living out some high ideals that he hopes God will approve of. No, he is directly following the exact wording and tasking and mission of God, the calling of God. God is with him at all times, he says, except for one time that I know of in Scripture when he cries out the cry of dereliction, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's when our sins and the sins of the whole world are heaped upon him. Jesus goes about not just keeping from doing evil, he goes about doing good. If you miss that part about him, we often talk about him being sinless, but we don't talk about him doing positive. He's doing positive here. I really want to make that point, and I hope that I have. But when you talk about knowing something in the wording of verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know. Who's the you, and what does it mean to know? Important questions. If you're going to understand this verse, you're going to have to sort that out. This is in the language in second, it's a second plural, middle, future, indicative verb, to know. Gnosko is the word. What does that mean? I know you've probably heard before that when Adam knew his wife, that meant to experience, you know, her in a very special way. This is not that knowing. This is a knowing that is seeing something for yourself, recognizing something for yourself, being able to put together what you see and some other information that you've already been given. It's really quite specific. If you're going to read the lexicon information in Kittle, you'd read about 3 pages just on this one verb, because they go through classical usage, Greek usage, Jewish usage, and New Testament, and then all the authors of the New Testament, how they all use it. But it basically means that. It means that what you see will correspond to a reality that you have already been exposed to. Jesus has exposed them by virtue of his words to a reality. They have rejected those words. But now he's saying, when you see me lifted up, you will have all the clues that you need to know that I am. So he's not really saying to this particular group, you all are going to trust in me. That could be one of your possibilities as you're looking at you will know. He's not saying that it's going to be too late either, that they'll be condemned forever because then you'll know it, but it'll be too late. One guy even said, well, let's just keep this in the twilight, I would say, or in the mist. So we never really define it or figure it out. That's a really bad way to go about things. Let's just keep it in the twilight. Let's not really try to figure it out. It's supposed to be mysterious. No, I think it's supposed to be clear. And then because it is in the middle voice, it says, you will know for yourselves. If you were going to put something in the middle voice, you would, like loose. The word loose is one you use over and over in Greek, first year of Greek. And if you were going to say lusomai, shouldn't have said it that way. But if you're going to say it in the middle, you would say, you will loose yourself. That's just one word. You, in English, though, it's what? You will loose yourself. Four words. Because it's in the middle. And that's That's what this is in. So you will know yourself, or you will yourselves know what I'm talking about when I am lifted up. Now, I got to go quickly. You know that in Ezekiel, if you've been watching those videos, and if you haven't been, put a pox on your head, curses and all that stuff. No, there is this phrase that happens over and over and over again in Ezekiel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. 55 times at least. And there are some other forms in which it shows up beyond that. 55, almost more, almost every chapter has this statement in it. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Does that sound anything like what you're reading in verse 28 to you, just initially? It should. When Ezekiel said that, as God said it to him, he's saying, you don't believe me now. You don't even listen to what I'm saying now, but then you'll know that I'm telling you the truth. Why? Because I'm the Lord. I only tell you the truth. I only say to you that which will happen. I don't conjecture or hypothesize. I'm telling you that's what will happen. When you see Jesus lifted up, then you will know that I am, and add, if you will, the Lord to that, which would be redundant. What I have said is the truth, Jesus is saying. What I have said is said to you as God, Jesus is saying. You folks that I'm talking to, and he is talking about them, the you refers only to them. But it also refers to all of those of us who come later who are readers of this as well. The cross is the definitive point at which you will have all of the pieces of the puzzle. You don't believe me now. I'm really trying to get you to believe me now. And the cross is going to be the last word on it. It is central to everything I've been doing, everything I've been saying, dealing with you folks, dealing with all of these human issues and problems that I never had to deal with before, fighting with people who don't really pay any attention to me and I'm God kind of a thing. This is all going to be summed up in this one event. Then you will know that what I have told you in all of this previous time is true. That's what then you will know that I am the Lord. Every time Ezekiel mentions it, it's about destruction. Yeah, people are just going, oh, yeah, big deal. Tell me whatever you want to. But when it happens, then they go, uh-oh. God meant what he said. So everything that he said, even the part about you will die in your sins if you don't believe that I am, is going to come to pass. This is not about them being saved or being lost. It's about them knowing that Jesus has told them the truth from the very beginning. And that, of course, is something that he says too. And if you're wondering, if you went back to John chapter 3, you would notice that he was saying to Nick at night something very important. He was saying to Nick at night that I am going to be lifted up just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. From the very beginning, he's been telling them this is coming. And then it happens. I guess he was right. Is the place where they will end up. Another important passage that sounds very similar to the then you shall know that I am the Lord formula that I think Jesus uses here in John 8:28 is the mention in Deuteronomy 18 of the prophet. Listen, just listen if you will. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. Jesus said, I only say what the Father tells me to say. God says here, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. He will do what I tell him to do. Jesus says, I only do what the Father tells me to do. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. They will die in their sins if they do not believe in this one that God sends. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing that does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. I don't know if you guys are getting what that says. I'd love to get inside your head. I can't do it. He is saying, if a guy says something in my name, which Jesus has been doing, and it doesn't happen, he's a liar. They were afraid of the prophets. That's what that last part's about. If a prophet showed up on your door, you go, oh man, what'd I do wrong? That's kind of the reaction you get. Jesus shows up saying these things, doing these things, saying they are from the Lord. Well, either they are or they aren't. How do you know whether they are or they aren't? You can know negatively, but you can also know positively because it happens. I will be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. When you lift me up, then you will know that I am. Jesus wants people to know who they're believing in. This idea of blind faith is absolutely ridiculous and ludicrous. I never heard such nonsense in all my life. People talk about taking a blind leap of faith. Well, you're an idiot if that's what you're doing, because that's not what God wants you to do. And I mean that sincerely. You are a complete, utter idiot if you do not know what it is you believe in. You don't turn your brain off when you walk into the church, as we have been accused of doing. We're not brainless people. I've got more schooling than most people. I don't know what the percentage is, but people who have advanced degrees are in like the upper 2 or 3% of the whole country. And I don't make a big deal about that. I went to school for 20 stinking years. You guys talk about high school being a bad time. I'm talking about high school and college and then seminary. 8 years studying in a Bible college or a seminary. 8 years. Most people get a master's degree with a few hours, 32 hours. And you walk out of there on top of your bachelor's degree with a master's degree. I'm not an idiot, is what I'm trying to say. I'm not so foolish as they think I am in Washington, D.C. I was going to come up here and say, you know something, I heard that neckties cause or spread COVID. You're going to get it, Dan. That's another thing. People walking around with these things on, thinking that's going to make a difference. All it does is steam up my glasses. Neckties don't cause Wuhan Chinese COVID-19 virus. They are a tool of the devil, I know that, just to make men uncomfortable. But I would have just as much basis for saying that as some of the other nonsense that I hear coming out of some experts' mouths that causes. I got accused of spreading COVID-19. Sorry, it just comes to mind. I don't mean to talk about it so much, but because I haven't covered up my mouth with a handkerchief and I haven't socially distanced, I'm the cause. That's what they're saying. They blame me for it. And I asked for proof. How is it that you're ever going to prove that? How will you ever corroborate what you say? That's what I want to know. I don't care about anything else in this matter. Is how did you come to that conclusion is what I'm trying to get across. Jesus wants our conclusion to be based on the truth. And I'm pointing out to you Ezekiel and Exodus and Isaiah and Deuteronomy, Moses and John and Jesus and John the Baptist and the Father and the works all point to Jesus Christ as being who he says he is. Could you have any more proof that would easily stand up in a court of law? Any court of law. But they pay no attention to it. And that's the huge, awful side of this. The truth is there for people to get a hold of. It breaks your heart that they're going to die in their sins if they don't get a hold of it. If they will not believe. And they will not believe because they don't want to. And that's the bottom line. God wants us to know who we believe in. He wants his people to know for sure, positively, who they believe in, that he is who he says he is. But he also wants those who will not to know whom they have rejected. That's the other side of this. Father, we thank you for your wondrous, gracious ways for your word that is absolutely as clear as it can possibly be. But people don't want to look, don't want to think. They don't like the packaging, they don't like this or that or the other thing, so they just reject the very one who came to save. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ and his steadfastness in putting out the truth and for being so faithful to make sure that everybody could know it at least. I mean, it's not like it's some sort of mysterious whodunit that nobody can figure out. Thank you for impressing upon those of us who are in Christ that this is the truth and that you are God and that you did die for us and that everything that can be known is out there for our perusal and our study. I don't want anybody to walk out of here not knowing who Jesus Christ is. But it's more important, I think, to know who he is to each one of us. Not only should we be able to know that, but we should also be able to know that he knows us. I pray for all of us and that this conviction, the same conviction that overtook the apostles and the people who did believe in Jesus in this day, prompted them to great endeavors for the Lord and huge efforts to reach out to those who may or may not reject or may not receive Christ. I think that we need a fresh spark and a fresh desire and a fresh impetus to go do likewise. Thank you for all who have been faithful in speaking to each one of us, because there's not a one of us who came to the Lord without somebody saying something, and a lot of somebody's probably in most cases saying something to us about Jesus. Impress upon us the need of our day and the need of the people around us. We pray for the Holy Spirit of God to go out there and not necessarily to do the work for us, but to be out there impressing upon people, just as Scripture says about the truth that we share with them. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.